Before I read this text, I just want to give a word of warning about this afternoon's sermon. Viewer discretion is advised, or listener discretion. Some contents of this sermon that may disturb some individuals. But in all seriousness, I do hope that as the words of Jesus Christ are given, as he gives warning and condemnation towards religious hypocrites, towards religious pretenders, that conviction would come where conviction is needed, that brokenness would come where brokenness is needed, such that we all might experience the forgiving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, such that none of us would be able to leave here with walls up and defenses up and leave here with a hard heart, despising the words of our Lord or thinking, those words have nothing to do with me. The heat of Jesus' words here will have an effect upon us. And the heat of Jesus' words will either melt wax or harden clay. That's what's going to happen. It's going to soften our hearts, break our hearts, wound us so that we run to Christ, or the words of Jesus Christ will harden our hearts and confirm us in a just condemnation before God. And so before I read these words, I want you to prepare your own heart to listen to what Jesus is going to say and to be ready to listen to these words, knowing that Jesus' words here are given to a religious audience. That his strongest words of condemnation are not to the tax collectors who are a bunch of scoundrels and traitorous to their nation. Not a bunch of zealots who want to wage war and overthrow the Roman Empire. Not to prostitutes and adulterers and notorious sinners who are the scum of society. But his strongest words of warning and condemnation are for the religious establishment. Those who are known by the society of being upright, holy, respectable, honorable, religious people. And so with that in mind, let's consider Jesus' words. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar of the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. These are Jesus' words to religious pretenders, religious hypocrites, those who are good on the outside, but yet on the inside full of corruption and wickedness. And as we consider these words, we must realize this is a dinner party gone terribly wrong for the host. Because you notice how it starts. Verse 37, Jesus was speaking. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in, and before they even ate their food, as they are ceremonially washing their hands, they're astonished that Jesus didn't do it. This Pharisee was not concerned about hygiene and cleanliness, spread of germs or diseases, or that he might get sick. He was astonished, shocked, appalled that Jesus was not going through the same ceremonial washing, the same ritual that all the Pharisees would practice before they ate. And so the evening got awkward from there. As Jesus goes on a diatribe against his hosts and against his guests, these Pharisees, these lawyers, these scribes, these teachers of the law, the religious elite, the heads of the synagogues, of the places of learning. These are the pastors. These are the seminary professors. As Jesus completely rips into them and calls them a bunch of fools and calls down woe upon them. And as he goes through these series of woes, these are the very opposite of blessing. You know, he talks about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those the meek. But here it's woe to you Pharisees. Woe to you scribes. Woe to you teachers of the law. And this woe is referring to a misery that is inconsolable. Just like blessings are those that are more deep-seated than a mere happiness. You can experience true blessing even when the world is crashing down upon your head, because God knows you and you know God and you are safe in his arms and you can be content in God even in the midst of great trial. For these woes, they might have a level of material prosperity. They might receive accolades from people around them, but their true state deep down inside is inconsolable misery. They are in a state of great woe, great misery, great torment because of divine displeasure, because the judgment of God is upon them. And so Jesus is warning them about their true condition and their true state. Now, as we consider this text, there's a number of ways in which we can go in a sermon. We can consider a text like this and say, well, is there ever a time for us as Christians to speak with language like this? To call someone a fool? To really call them out and to press in and say, God's judgment is upon you. And there are some today who maybe are a bit more spicy in their speech, who might appeal to a text like this to in some way give justification for their critical and harsh spirit towards others and say, I'm just speaking how Jesus speaks. And there's others who are part of today's cult of niceness where no one could ever speak this way. This is only because Jesus was all knowing and he was the Son of God. And so there's never a time for us to speak that way. But I think if we just spend our time considering the manner in which Jesus spoke, then we've missed the text and we've missed the point of this text. The point of Jesus' text here is to remove the facade, to remove the mask, to end the charade, to expose these religious pretenders for who they truly are, so that they would repent and so that his disciples would be warned of their leaven, of their corrupting influence. Do not be like them. That's the point of this text. And that's going to be the point of the sermon. And so what I'm going to do is consider Jesus' words here. And as he gives this diatribe towards the religious establishment, these religious leaders, these religious pretenders, Jesus is going to get into 8 different characteristics or marks of a religious pretender. And that's what I wanted to share with you. And we're going to have to go fairly quickly just for sake of time, but I'm going to go through 8 different characteristics or marks of a religious pretender. Now, I don't want you to leave that and think, oh, phew, I'm not guilty of all 8 of them. Okay? That's not the point. If there's one of these marks that resembles us or that hits close to home, it is in that area that requires attention, requires repentance, requires confession, requires for us to come to Jesus for help. Okay, so don't feel like, okay, this is not about me because only 4 of the 8 applied. These are Jesus' characteristics of the religious pretender, because these men were playing religious games rather than living a religious life. And may it be that none of us here are simply playing a religious game, because the game will be up and we'll lose our lives. So buckle up. Let's get ready for these 8 characteristics of the religious pretender. Number 1, look at verse number 38. It says there, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. He was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. The first mark of a religious pretender. Religious pretenders notice the external actions of others, forming a judgment, but not always saying it. Religious pretenders, they notice the external actions of others, they form a judgment, but they don't always say it. Here we have an unnamed Pharisee who is astonished, and really, you might translate this better, he was extraordinarily disturbed. That's the way to understand that Greek word there. He's extraordinarily disturbed. He's completely shocked at that Jesus is not going through this ceremonial washing routine. And so already, just because of this ritual that Jesus failed to do, which is one of their traditions, he's already cast judgment against Jesus. And so the religious pretender is one who is prone to a critical, judgmental spirit, focusing on externals, on rituals, on rites, and on practices. And one thing I will note about this particular Pharisee, and it bears true with the rest of this text, is that the Pharisee doesn't have a name. This was a certain Pharisee, and this Pharisee was astonished. We have other cases where Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and that Pharisee is named. Latest one in the Gospel of Luke was Simon the Pharisee. And I believe when the name is mentioned, that's because that person was converted. Just like we have Nicodemus, who, a Pharisee, approached Jesus at night. His name is mentioned because he was converted and people knew him in the church. Here is a trophy of God's grace, a Pharisee who repented. This guy doesn't have a name. It's not going to go well for him. This is the same way if you're watching a war movie and there's a soldier in the war movie without a name. Chances are he's not going to make it to the end. So this Pharisee, this nameless Pharisee, is not in a good spot as he is shocked and appalled that Jesus did not first wash ritually before he ate. But notice how he doesn't say anything to Jesus. Jesus understands what is in his heart, but he doesn't say it. Because the religious pretender will often make a judgment and keep that to themselves. They're not going to enter into confrontation. They're too cowardly for that. They're going to make a judgment, they're going to hide it in, and then they can gossip that with their buddies. They can use that later. They can weaponize that to stab someone in the back. The religious pretender will notice, make a judgment, and then keep it to themselves and use that later. And it's so different than true disciples. True disciples, when they see sin in somebody else, and this is not even sin in Jesus' life, but if you notice something in somebody else, a deficiency, as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, oh, but for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, here is a dear brother and a dear sister who needs some help. And we can consider our own sin, our own shortcomings, and our own failings in other areas. And we can strive together to live lives more honoring and pleasing to God. But the religious pretender has no such impulse. One of criticalness and judgment. That's the first thing we see here about this religious pretender. Number 2, look at verse 39 through verse 41. So the Lord said to him, before this man even said a word, He said, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." What we learn in these words of our Lord is that religious pretenders focus on externals in themselves, and they neglect the inner man and its corruption. So just like they notice the externals in others, they also focus on the externals in themselves. So they notice Jesus not doing this ritual, but I'm one who does all the right rituals. Even though this Pharisee is full of wickedness and greed, the inside is all full of corruption, but yet I notice the externals in others and I work on the externals in myself, making sure that the rituals and practices, the words, the actions that I do are ones that are honorable and upright. I'll be holy if I get the outsides right. But we see Jesus so often confronting this kind of attitude, because they assume if you get the outsides right, well, that means the inside is right. And Jesus says, no, you guys are fools. You know nothing. God created both the inside and the outside. And actually, it's the inside. When you get the inside right, will make the outside right. It's about the heart. It's about your affections. It's about your desires. It's about your love. It is not about the externals. Holiness is not outward in. It's inward out. And you notice these men, how they prided themselves on their holiness. They said, we're not adulterers like these prostitutes. And Jesus says, you commit adultery in your heart when you lust after a woman. Because they thought, well, as long as I don't physically commit the act of adultery, then I'm okay. And Jesus calls them fools. They're fools. And you know what? We can think the same way. We can think the same way today, because imagine the scandal it would be if you were out with your family one day, you're out getting groceries or something, and you see one of the men from church walk out of a strip club. You're like, wow, what a scandal. Does the church know about this? And then to find out he frequents there once a month. He's been there before. Every month he goes there. This is incredible. We need to tell the whole church. This man needs to be exposed. He needs to be removed. But yet how many men, and not just men, women as well, but how many people who are Christians in the church today look at pornography, who are looking at something through a screen that is way worse than what you'll see at a strip club? And we think, well, that's not that bad. They have a struggle. There's a problem there. But it's not scandalous to us. Why? Because in some measure we've bought into this lie that as long as those external appearances are there, it's better. At least you didn't physically do something and commit adultery. But then we fall under the condemnation of our Lord that we're adulterers at heart and we're condemned. We're fools. These Pharisees had an emphasis on the external, on the physical, on the action. And they were unconcerned about what was on the inside. And God made both the inside and the outside. And notice what he says in verse number 41. He said, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. If you give from your heart as a sacrifice, as an offering, then everything that you touch, everything external, all your rituals, those will be clean. You want to deal with a speech problem? You want to deal with lying? You want to deal with swearing? You want to deal with other external things that you see are displeasing to the Lord? Well, get your heart right. And those things will follow. It's from the inside out. It's the mouth speaks from the heart. From the heart is the wellspring of life, Jesus says. He repeats that in Luke 4 and Mark chapter 7. The fountain of life comes from the heart. It's the headwaters. If the heart is in the right spot, everything else will be right. But the religious pretender doesn't think that way. And I know there's a danger among us, because there are so many who have grown up today in environments where Christianity has been seen as a bunch of principles and rituals that will lead to holiness. You do all these things and your family will be great, your kids will be great, everything will be just fine. Just stick to these principles. And they've neglected the heart. And now you see a wake of broken marriages, broken families, kids wandering from the Lord. You're like, what's wrong? It's because we bought into this external form of religion and neglected the heart. The heart is the target of the Christian life. And obedience is the target, but obedience from the heart. And so we see the religious pretender focus on externals in others and in themselves. Now the third mark of a religious pretender. Look at verse number 42. Jesus says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Religious pretenders neglect justice, mercy, and love. In other words, they neglect the weightier matters of the law. The Pharisees were very particular about God's law. And here Jesus mentions this place, the mint and rue and every herb. He mentions elsewhere dill and cumin. That they would take these herbs, very small plants, and they would make sure to offer a tenth of that to the temple as a tithe to the Lord, as an offering to the Lord. And then they would judge others who didn't do the same. And that command actually comes from Leviticus 27:30. It's quite an obscure command. And in Leviticus 27:30, it states this: "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And so these men treated this command to give a tenth of the produce of the field to the temple and to the priests and as an offering to the Lord. They took it as if that command was the first commandment. That when God gave the Ten Commandments, the first command was, "You shall tithe your dill and mint and cumin." And then maybe at the bottom, yeah, and love God when you get the chance. They've completely reversed the weight of the law. They've majored on the minors, and then they use the minors that they major on to judge others. And even judge others who are majoring on the majors. Like Jesus. Like genuine believers. And so they would neglect a love for God and a love for neighbor and then pride themselves that they're law keepers because they are obeying these obscure, small little laws that hardly anybody else knows. This leads again to their harsh, critical, merciless, proud spirit. Now, of course, a religious pretender with their charade will never say that they're harsh, critical, merciless, or proud. They'll say, well, they're just a perfectionist. They're just a stickler for accuracy. They're just being faithful to the entire testimony of the Word of God down to every last minutia and detail. They're being careful to obey God in every aspect of their life. That's what they'll say. But Jesus says they're missing the point. They're missing love. They're missing holiness. They're missing the heart. And so a religious pretender so misses the point. It's like giving a plate of food to someone, and that plate of food is completely rotten, moldy. It's all full of maggots. The stench is just going up, and you give it, and you ask someone, "What's wrong with that?" And this religious pretender is looking at it and says, "Oh, I see what's wrong with that." And they pull out an eyelash and say, "Aha, here's what's wrong with that feast." And then they gorge themselves on that rotten food. They've completely missed it. Their eye is for the menial, for some minute detail that is completely irrelevant to the main point. And so Jesus describes here these religious pretenders. Now we also have to own the fact that in a church that values doctrine and the Word of God and accuracy in handling the Word of God, that we will be attractive to a religious pretender. A religious pretender who loves the minute details of God's word and because of their knowledge of doctrine will hold that up as the barometer of holiness. And if you can wax eloquently about the relationship of the covenants and about eschatology and about lapsarianism, it's like, wow, that's a holy guy. He knows the Bible really well. And yet we realize from Jesus' words here that it's better to be a person who has love, who is holy, who is merciful, than for a person who has all the doctrine in the world. In fact, our doctrine, our systematic theology, our biblical theology, all the good doctrine, that should lead us to love God more and more and more. If you are someone who loves doctrine, and your doctrine has led you to be cold and harsh to the people for whom Christ has died, well, then your doctrine is not having its proper effect. Take a break from the systematic theology and get on your knees in prayer before God and repent. Our theology should cause us to love God with every ounce of our being. Jesus didn't say you will know them by their articulation of doctrine, but you'll know them by their love for one another. We are pretty marked by love. And for those, again, who are zealous over doctrine, that is a good thing when it leads to us being more loving. But for those who love doctrine, but yet can bear some of the marks here of a religious pretender, then you need to take Jesus' words seriously when he says to those, and he goes, you need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You think you know the word, but the word bears witness of me, Jesus says. You're missing it. You're missing the whole point. You don't know the scriptures. Know the power of God. So the religious pretender neglects the weightier matters of the law. And here's the fourth characteristic. Verse number 43. Look there with me. Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Here Jesus gets into the motivation of the religious pretender, what he or she really wants. And so the fourth characteristic here is that religious pretenders desire status, fame, approval, attention, and favor from men. That's the key point, from men. They desire approval from others around them. And it's not as if you need to desire the approval of everyone on the whole planet, as if you want the whole world to know who you are. No, we're much more modest than that. We'd rather just a community, just one marketplace to know who we are. Just one synagogue, just one church, just one family, just a few key people to look up to us, to approve us, to affirm us, to give us a sense of status and recognition and popularity. And we know that this kind of impulse is deep down in our sinful hearts. This is the impulse driving so much of the corruption in the world today, as everyone is looking for affirmation and approval. And so whatever my vice is, whatever my particular fetish is, everyone needs to celebrate me in that. And the religious pretender has the same motivation. But the religious pretender is even worse, because the religious pretender is actually using God to get the approval and the recognition from other people. They're pretending as if they know God and they're a holy person, such that others will like them and give them attention and appreciate them. They're using God for their own sinful means. So the religious pretender here is motivated by status, by approval, by attention, by favor from others. And that kind of positive motivation is not their only motivation. They're also similarly motivated negatively in not wanting to be exposed, not wanting to be shamed, not wanting to be thought poorly of. And so part of their charade and their hypocrisy is to make sure that none of their faults and none of their sins, none of their deficiencies is made known, because they want the favor and approval of others. So they have both a positive and a negative motivation to keep up the charade. coinciding with this, if this religious pretender happens to miss out on the approval of others, or happens to have holes in their armor such that their charade has some compromises, and people around them begin to realize that this person is not quite who they say that they are, well, that religious pretender is good at patching up the holes in the armor and then moving to another marketplace, another synagogue, another church, another community. And as they move there, they'll learn from the errors of the past so they can get affirmation and approval and not be exposed among this new people. And they can even get some credit in this new community by talking about all the false communities they were part of before and how nasty they are. All part of this act of the religious pretender. Now, I have to say that regardless of how much pretension is in your life, if your motivation is for the approval and affirmation of other people, if you know that's a weakness of yours, if you know you're anxious about what other people think, if you know that even as you get dressed in the morning, you're not thinking about what you're going to wear, but you're thinking about what are they going to think about what I'm wearing, then you are in grave danger. You just realize people are thinking about you much less than you think that they're thinking about you. But you're in grave danger because you'll be prone to fall into sin, be prone to lie, to deceive, to put up a charade. And we live in a social media age where you can easily lie and deceive huge numbers of people. And you don't have to be in person to do it. And you can get all the accolades and approvals. And you can take what you've learned on social media about how to be a good liar and bring that into a community of a church or into a family and keep up that charade. If your impulse is for the approval of others, then you are in great danger, children especially, young people. If you desire the approval of your peers or others who are like you, you are in great jeopardy. You need to realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That if you want to curry favor with the world, then you will lose favor with God. You might get all the accolades of everyone on this planet, but God will hate you. Which do you want? Would you rather give up the entire world and all of its approval, all of its accolades, so that you might have the approval of God? To have the love of God? I would rather have the world hate me and have God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we know as a believer, that's what you want in your heart of hearts. And so I have to live like that and not crave the approval of others, but crave to do what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The religious pretender is not so. Why live for your name to be known here on earth when we ought to rejoice that our name is known in heaven? Number 5. Look at verse number 44. He says, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. This means that religious pretenders deceive and defile many who don't know their true state. Religious pretenders deceive many. They're unmarked graves. People don't see them. They don't know. They rub shoulders with the faithful among the religious community. You can't readily see them. They're good at putting up a false front. And yet they're unmarked graves. Not only can you not see them, but you walk over them and you yourself are defiled. Because in Judaism, to touch a dead body would be defilement. Certainly you're not going to want to walk through a cemetery and then go to the temple to offer your sacrifices. You're unclean. And so Jesus here is issuing a warning that these religious hypocrites are hard to spot and they bring defilement. Their bitterness, their judgmentalness, their critical attitude and spirit, their pride infests and infects others around them. They want others to be just like them. And so they're a contamination to the faithful. And so here is a warning for us all, that a religious pretender can hide the sight of their grave and hide the smell of their rotting sin. Their sin is not readily apparent, but it will show up. The sin of a religious pretender will show up. It will show up in their marriage. It will show up among their children. It will show up in close relationships when people are close to them and know them. The religious pretender cannot wear that charade and fool everyone all the time. It's too much work. That's not who they are. And so soon their graves will be uncovered. The filth and the stench of it will be made known. That private place where sin abounds will come to light. And for the religious pretender, the omnipresence of God, that he is present everywhere, and the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, should strike terror into your heart. The attributes of God for the religious pretender ought to frighten you, because God knows all things. He sees all things. No matter how deep down your grave is, no matter how many layers of protection you think you have, no matter how many people you've deceived, God knows. And he's the one person you can't deceive, and he's the one person who will judge you. Likewise, the omniscience and the omnipresence of God for the faithful, for the true believer, that'll be great comfort. Because the omniscience and the omnipresence of God for the true believer will know, I am a wicked sinner. God knows the depths of my sin. He knows what's in my mind. He knows what I've done. He knows the words that I've said. He knows the people that I've hurt. He knows my sin and my egregious sin against him. And yet he knows all of that in his omniscience. And yet in his power and his love and his mercy, he sent his son to die for me. And he loves me, and he sent his spirit to redeem me. Oh, and he will never let me go. And so the fact that God knows you through and through is a comfort for the believer, because there's nothing that I'm going to do that God doesn't already know about, that he hasn't already given his own son to die for. But for the pretender, that knowledge of God is a terror to them. It ought to be. They're unmarked graves. Before I get to the sixth mark of the pretender, look at me in verse number 46. A bit of an interlude here. Sorry, verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Okay, this lawyer is an expert in the Jewish law. Okay, you might see scribes in your translation. These were men who, man, they would have had, you know, the first five books of the Bible, like, memorized from child. These were experts in the law of God. Not your lawyers, like, in the courthouse, but biblical lawyers, knowing biblical law. Experts in the scripture, the ones entrusted to record the scripture, to make copies of it, to teach it. And so one of these lawyers notices that Jesus' words here towards this Pharisee is, woo, getting a little hot in here. And Jesus, I'm not so sure if your barrage was meant to be that wide, because, you know, some of that shrapnel was getting close to me. And I think, Jesus, you might want to walk back some of those words. Maybe add a little bit of nuance. Maybe a few exceptions, because, you know, us lawyers and scribes, we're pretty good. We know the word. You're not talking about us. You must not be talking about us. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. And it seems that he even doesn't settle down. He even ratchets up his condemnation towards these lawyers. Look at verse number 46. And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." This is what their religious teaching does. It puts burdens on people's backs that they can't even bear, and they don't even pick it up themselves. And so here, the mark of a religious pretender is that they expect from others what they don't do themselves. They use the Bible to load burdens upon others when they themselves live by a double standard. That's what a hypocrite does. So there's a problem in the marriage. The husband knows a lot of Bible, and he's really good at finding all the passages that show why his wife is wrong, and why all the problems is her fault, and why you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And he seems to have apparent amnesia, but all the passages that refer to him, can't find those. Or if they're there, it's like, well, yeah, I'm doing that, but you need to do this, and you need to do it first. And burden after burden after burden is placed as they excuse themselves from those burdens that they put on others. That's a religious pretender. Quick to judge and rarely, if ever, self-indict. I've seen this before where a pastor actually got up behind this pulpit and berated his church and blamed them for their laziness and for their lack of service. And when it came out later that he himself was deep in sin, the religious pretender puts burdens upon others and excuses themselves from those same burdens. Leaders, according to Scripture, are not called to place burdens upon others. They're called to lead by an example, by lifting burdens. They're called to follow the image of our Lord, where he says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Husbands, we're called to be burden lifters, to lay down our lives for our wives as Christ did for the church, to love herself sacrificially, not to be placing burdens, not to be provoking our children to anger, but lifting burdens ourselves. And I will do that. I will be the first to forgive. I will be the first to confess. I will be the first to honor God and obey him and to be on our knees in prayer. I will do that. I will serve. That's a true believer. As Christ leads, we ought to lead by giving ourselves for others. But the pretenders, they lead by demanding. They're not stewards of God. They're not servants of God. They're little tyrants. They use the word of God to put burdens upon others. And so Jesus says, woe to you, lawyers. That's number six. Number seven, look at verse 47. He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. And he's going to continue here, but this one is a bit longer, and so let me explain. Jesus is saying here that religious pretenders continue a long line of cowardly hypocrisy, revering past faithfulness while reviling the present. That is, these religious pretenders admire and adore examples of previous faithful, God-honoring service. And yet when a person like that is before them, they despise them. Look what it says again in verse number 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Jesus is not saying you're building the tombs as if you're making some kind of monument in honor to these prophets who were killed, like Jeremiah or Isaiah. But your fathers killed them and you are complicit because you do the same thing. Notice what he says in verse number 48. He says, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. So Jesus explains, building the tombs of the prophets means that they are entering into the same actions as the fathers before them, the religious leaders before them who had these prophets killed. And you're complicit in their actions. Think of Jeremiah, for example. It's called the weeping prophet. We read the book of Jeremiah. It's actually the longest book in the Bible. You read his lamentations. And he was a man who was hated by his contemporaries. Same with Isaiah. You're gonna go, Isaiah, and you're going to send my word and no one's going to listen to you. Now go as my prophet. And you know who hated Isaiah and who hated Jeremiah? The religious leaders of his day. It was the priests and the other false prophets who would go to the king and say, you need to get rid of Jeremiah. You need to do something about Isaiah. And Jeremiah was imprisoned, put in the stocks, locked up, thrown into an empty cistern to perish by other religious leaders, religious pretenders. And Jesus says, you guys act the same way today. You admire Jeremiah, but if you were there, you'd be crying for his death. You're a hypocrite. We see the same thing today. I don't know a quarter of Christianity, a region of Christianity, that does not admire John Bunyan. John Bunyan is so admired in the world today by Christendom. You know, you think about his Pilgrim's Progress, the most famous book in the English language, second to the Bible. It has never been out of print since he first penned it in the 1600s. This is an incredible book, and if you haven't read it, you need to read it. But everyone loves John Bunyan. It doesn't matter whether you're hyper-charismatic or whether you're a super conservative or anywhere in between, seeker-sensitive, everyone appreciates John Bunyan. And yet he was hated in his day. He was hated. He was a Puritan separatist who defied the laws of the land by preaching in his church and then in barns and other places without the proper licensing. And you know who John Bunyan's greatest enemies were that would send him to jail for 13 years? It wasn't the king. It wasn't some civic leader. It was other local pastors who felt threatened by John Bunyan and who wanted him stopped. And so they began to write letters to the local magistrates saying, this John Bunyan is preaching and causing all kinds of ruckus. And he was taken and he was arrested. And as a man of integrity, he would not stop his preaching. He goes, I'll sit in jail until moss grows on my eyelids, but I will never forsake preaching the gospel. They said, Mr. Bunyan, you can come out tomorrow if you would agree to not preach the gospel. He goes, you let me out today, I'm preaching tomorrow. He would not stop. But his enemies were the religious people of his day. The same is true today. So many admired John Bunyan. But yet when churches were opened a few years ago in defiance to government mandates, suddenly now you see people who revere John Bunyan are now saying, those churches that are open, they're blaspheming Jesus' name. And you have other pastors who are closed who are writing to the authorities to rat out other pastors who are meeting. All the while praising men like John Bunyan. When you know if they lived in Bunyan's day, they'd be right there writing letters to see Bunyan locked up. Religious pretenders continue that same kind of action. Now notice how Jesus continues. Look at verse 49 to 51. He says, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. What Jesus is saying here is that in the wisdom of God, he has sent faithful prophets, faithful apostles, faithful messengers to speak to the people in every generation. And in every generation, they are resisted by the so-called religious, by this group of pretenders who want power and fame and approval. And God has done that to demonstrate that each and every generation is guilty of the same crime. And that this generation, as prophets and apostles were sent to it, it did the same thing as their fathers did to Jeremiah. And in fact, they did even worse. Because not only did God send them apostles and prophets, he sent his own son. And there they are in the presence of the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And they hate him and they despise him and they put him to death. And yet they admire Jeremiah and Isaiah. These religious pretenders are hypocrites, and God will charge them with complicity with all the persecution brought against faithful prophets of God. And so if we are aspiring to be true disciples, it's our role to learn from the faithful men of the past, like the prophets, and then to make sure we are like them. And that we are not condemning the prophets of our day and age. As Bunyan said, it is much better to be the persecuted than the persecutor. And in fact, he would pray for his persecutors because he knew the scriptures. And they're on the wrong side of history, the wrong side of God's judgment. And so they continue this long line of cowardly hypocrisy. Now, number 8, and the last mark of the religious pretender, is found in verse 52, where Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." In other words, religious pretenders hinder others from entering the kingdom, and they lock themselves out. Religious pretenders hinder others from entering the kingdom, and they lock themselves out. You can imagine the kingdom entering a door, this great huge gate, and it comes with a key. And these religious pretenders, these scribes, these lawyers, these Pharisees, thought it would be great to lock that door and then to hide the key. And others are now hindered from getting in there, but others manage to find the key and get in. And then these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, they look for the key and the key is gone and they can't get in. And so the key that they've hidden to prevent themselves from entering and hinder others is referring to the knowledge of God. They are entrusted with teaching the word of God and they've hid it from other people. They've misinterpreted it. They've misunderstood it. They've mistaught it. So that others are hindered from entering into the kingdom of God and they themselves are shut out of it. This is so clear. You need to understand this. The religious pretender is not a Christian. The religious pretender does not have eternal life. The religious pretender is not a citizen of the kingdom of God. They are shut out of the kingdom. They will not enter into God's grace. They will be cast into the lake of fire. They are shut out of eternal life if they do not repent. And so Jesus' words here of warning are heightened as he finishes this barrage against them. This is their end. Now imagine if this was on your tombstone. Here's a man, here's a woman, who hindered others from entering the kingdom of God and they themselves were shut out. And yet there are many examples of people who live just like that. I know many examples of families where you have a father who lives in such a way, is such a hypocrite. His family knows it. Even though he tries to pretend, even though many people don't know it, his family knows it. And because of his hypocrisy, blows up his marriage. He pushes his children away from the faith. They despise the gospel. They despise Christ. And then he himself is lost. That's the fate of the religious pretender. Jesus says it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and that you be cast into the depths of the sea than for you to cause one of my little ones to stumble. And the religious pretender causes many to stumble. And then they themselves are shut out of the kingdom of God. We've seen this among pastors who've made shipwreck of their ministry, where entire churches are thrown into chaos, where people lose their faith and turn their back upon God because their pastor was found in sexual sin. He himself is shut out and he causes many to be hindered to enter the kingdom of God. We see this over and over and over again. And we're reminded here that this is not a game. Eternity, life and death. This is about entering the kingdom of God. This is about eternal life. You know, when you graduate as an engineer in this country, you're given an iron ring. And that is to remind you of a bridge collapse that happened in Quebec more than 100 years ago now, where many people perished. And as they studied the cause of that bridge collapse, it was an engineering failure. It was simply someone didn't get their math right. And so they took iron from that bridge and they put it on the right pinky, the working hand of engineers who graduated here in Canada from that time, so that they would remember that their decisions and their calculations and their work is costly. This might cost people their lives. How much more important is it for us who are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bear witness of the gospel in what we say and bear witness in what we do and how we live and how we act, that there are lives on the line, that we can hinder people from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ because of our religious pretension, because of our hypocrisy, and we ourselves can be shut out of eternal life because we desire to fool everyone here. And so Jesus gives these words of warning and a call to repentance. And as we consider these eight characteristics, there are many religious pretenders today. This is not a small group in the time of Jesus. This so happened to arise in that one particular occasion. And wow, there's some religious hypocrisy in Jesus' age. I'm glad that's not normative. But it's normative. It's in every age. And it might be even the dominant, the majority of people who are so-called religious don't have a true heart for God, are pretending, are playing a game. And I know that there are religious pretenders among us as a church. And God knows every single one. And there is no hiding. And so this is a warning for those who love to be liked in the church, among friends, who put their arm around their spouse and think everything's fine, but everything's not fine. They give attention to their children in some respects, but their children know this is not the way it normally is. Their families know the secret. They know it's not real. The religious pretender is alive and well. In many cases, the religious pretender is marked, especially as time goes on, they're marked by a series of broken relationships. And maybe that's in your past. You have a whole path of carnage, all these broken relationships. You go through relationships, friendships, you go through churches. Well, maybe the problem is not all those people that are so nasty. Maybe it's the charade that you've even convinced yourself of. And as you look in the mirror, well, that's the problem. I'm a religious pretender. And I'm burning through relationships because I'm not honestly following the Lord. And don't think because you've been a Christian for decades that somehow you're immune from being a religious pretender. These men were brought up in Judaism from their youth. These were the leaders. You can be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a long-standing, respecting Christian, and still be a religious pretender. Now, how can we, as a community, make sure that we're not a harbor and a haven for religious pretending? That hypocrites will not be welcome here? That they must repent and not continue the charade? A few ideas. One is, I think we as a congregation must be a congregation that values true affections and true love for God and for neighbor. That we will not be satisfied with the amount of doctrine you know, how good the externals may look, how clean someone might be in their life, how impressed we are by the accolades given by others, but in the heart of hearts that they know and love God. When you talk as a congregation, if our conversations are not about the playoffs or whatever is happening outside, but they're about the souls of men and women around us. And as we bear our own burdens with one another and we share what Jesus Christ has taught me this week in the fires of affliction, and how I was convicted of my sin and I confessed it to the Lord, and this is an area of struggle, and I'm so thankful that I found this verse and it has brought me comfort and it has brought peace to my soul. Tell me what Christ has done for your soul this week. And to have fathers sit down with their children and say, let me explain to you the glories of Christ. And children, did you hear that sermon today and how it spoke to my soul and the greatness of Christ? Oh, how I love Christ. Let me share with you why I love the Savior. If we have a community that speaks like that, the religious pretender will want nothing to do with it. He won't be able to keep up the charade. He won't be able to speak about things he knows nothing about. And also, if we are a community that values hospitality, if we see ministry is not as a bunch of events where we can, you know, we can clean up for a Sunday. We can keep a smile on for a few hours. But try to have people in your house every week getting to know you, and you're in their home, and you're around all their family and all their children. They won't be able to keep up the charade. And so if we value genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christianity that burns in the heart with true affections, and if we cultivate that with one another and we practice hospitality, we reach others' lives in each other's homes, this will not be a place that will be welcome for religious pretenders. They'll be confronted with the Savior. They must repent. They won't be able to keep up the charade. I will also say this. We as a church have been praying for a number of years for revival. A number of years we've been praying for revival. And I'm so thankful that so many come out now on a Wednesday night. So such an encouragement. Because all the more we have praying for God to revive our hearts, to revive this city, oh, the Lord will hear those prayers. It's like the people crying out from Egypt, oh God, deliver us. And those cries reached his throne and he answered. One of the chief ways that we will know that revival has begun is when we see religious pretenders in the church get on their knees before God and cry out and confess their sin. You go back and you read about the revivals of history. So often, as the people gathered to pray, the spark that sets the whole thing ablaze is that person in the church that everyone thought was a good Christian. Maybe it's the wife of the elder, wife of the pastor, somebody. They come down and they confess their sin. They confess that they're an unbeliever. They've been living a charade, that it's all a hoax. And they get right before God. And then more people begin to confess their sin. And all these hypocrites come out of the woodwork and they get saved. And that one spark turns into a mighty blaze and many people get converted. So maybe you're a religious pretender. Maybe you will be the spark that will get on your knees and confess your sin and lay it all bare before Christ, before those that you've deceived. Confess it in detail. How you've been a hypocrite, how you have not been a Christian, and that now you're pleading for God's grace in your life and you get saved. And revival breaks out. That's my prayer. But look how they respond. Look at verse 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. What a discouragement. Jesus loves these people, and he tells them the truth. And rather than repent, to confess, to weep, to mourn, well, they press him, they provoke him, they try to entrap him because they want him dead. And this is what a religious pretender will do. When they're in a corner, well, they'll strike back. They'll get angry, they'll get defensive, they'll start heaping up more lies and more sin to cover up that sin. And as we do that, as you try to lie to cover up sin and deceive to cover up sin, all you're doing is you're digging your grave deeper and deeper and deeper. You're no closer to salvation. In fact, you're running the opposite from it. You're running from Christ. And your lying is just adding to your sin and the condemnation. All you are doing is putting more kindling on the fires of judgment. You're like, no, turn it up hotter, God. I'm going to add some more sin to that, to my hypocrisy. And that's what we see here in these men. They were warned and they didn't listen. They reviled Christ. They reviled his messengers. When Jesus Christ beseeches them to repent. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. That's what the scriptures say. Turn to me and be saved. Don't turn away from me. Don't get angry. Don't seek to revile. Turn to me and be saved. It's only one way of salvation. You know, and maybe you're someone right now who's, you're sitting there and you're considering your own soul. Just perhaps the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon your life that you are a religious pretender. And you're thinking about your own soul. And you're thinking, I can't confess. Too afraid to confess. You're thinking, the cost of that confession is too great. I can't do it. Perhaps you're thinking, this work of repentance that is before me, it's impossible. I can't repent. And you're thinking about shifting the blame. You're playing the victim. You're making excuses. You're appealing in your mind to good works that you've done. You've appealed to other experiences that you've had. You're appealing in your mind to other men and other pastors, other Christians who have told me I'm a good Christian. And you're saying these things to your soul, but you're not turning to Christ. And the one here that heaps these words of condemnation and woe upon these men is the same Christ who is willing to shed his blood for them. I will die for you. I will take your sin. I will take your burden and your penalty upon myself. Your hypocrisy, I will die for that. I will forgive you. Just come to me. Confess your sin. The Bible says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the religious pretender says, no, that price is too high. I'm not going to confess. And when they don't confess, they're not forgiven. It's as simple as that. You must confess. You must come to Christ if you're going to be forgiven. So put away the excuses. It is not too late. You can turn to Christ. And yes, it will be a dagger to your pride. It will completely expose you. You will feel like a fool. You'll feel full of shame. You'll feel as if the whole scorn of the world is upon you. And you might then, in that moment, feel just a measure of what Christ felt for you when he dies for the hypocrites. Jesus Christ forgives the repentant, but he will condemn the unrepentant pretender. It's better to be exposed as a hypocrite now who stands forgiven before Christ than a hypocrite later who stands condemned. It will be exposed. You will be exposed. All hypocrites will be made known. Look what Jesus says. Now, getting to chapter 12. We'll end here. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Disciples, don't be like them. Don't think that what you think, what you say, even in quiet, even in private, that it will not be made known. Every secret, he's saying, every religious secret is temporary. Secrets will not last forever. Everything will be made known. Everything will become clear. And these religious pretenders will be seen for who they are. They are not disciples. They are not believers. They are hated by God for their hypocrisy, and they will die in their unrepentant sin. The religious pretenders may fool others now, but they will play the fool on the day of judgment. The religious pretenders may get all the approval they desire now, but they will experience eternal shame forever. Everything will be exposed on the day of judgment. And all of those who you fooled will see that you are the fool, not them. And as the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he casts all his enemies into the lake of fire and the smoke of their... that everyone will approve the judgment of God and all of creation will rejoice. It is my hope and my prayer that we as a congregation would not be a haven for religious pretension, that we would not be a haven for hypocrites. It is my hope and my prayer that the words of Jesus would cut deep through the defenses of religious pretenders among us, and they would turn and be saved and be trophies of grace and be restored and be forgiven and be changed and transformed. And rather than being a stumbling block for many, they're actually a way and encouragement that would usher many into the kingdom of heaven. They'd be used like the Apostle Paul, who at one hand opposed the advancement of the gospel and then was used mightily to see many saved. And so turn to Jesus and be saved. And may we all pursue a heart, love, and devotion and affection for Jesus Christ and the gospel. He is a worthy Savior. Let's pray.